Paul's epistle to the Galatians is a short letter, compact but yet robust, a marvelous treatment and full explanation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ alone. And in the process of unpacking that glorious theme, it talks about threats to that salvation, that threat being a return to the law and works for acceptance with God. We very quickly, very easily, go from seeking to say thank you to the Lord Jesus by doing what he commands, to thinking that the Lord Jesus accepts us because we keep his commands. It's a transition in the heart of a believer that almost happens unknowingly. So quickly, we're so prone to self and sin and backslide. So strong is the flesh. But we hope to see that one indeed can do good works by the grace of God and is called to do good works. We hope to see that doing good works comes firstly by remembering our liberty. In the first 12 verses of Galatians chapter 5, that doing good works comes out of love, and our motive for doing good works, especially towards one another, should be out of love. We hope to see that in verses 13 through 15. And then we hope to see how, by the grace of God, to perform good works by walking by the Spirit from verse 16 to the end of chapter 5 and then into the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Well, doing good works. If we would do good works, the first thing we must do is remember our liberty. Remember our freedom from the law as a requirement to be accepted with God. In the chapter previous, Paul has argued about the nature of that deliverance God has wrought and our tendency to once again go to the law and be trapped in bondage. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or the freedom, "wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Here in verse 1, we see how important it is to remember our liberty, that we stand fast in freedom and not be entangled again, not be tripped up and caught up in the yoke, the harness of works. And we must make sure that we do that secondly, that we always remember that we have liberty in Christ, not in law-keeping. That we stand fast in freedom. Secondly, we must remember that there is no righteousness by the law. Remembering our liberty, that we stand fast in that freedom, not compromise it. And that, secondly, is so important because there is no righteousness. There is no right standing with God by the law. We see that in verses 2 through 6 of Galatians chapter 5. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, justified by the law. Yea, ye are fallen from grace." And in these words we see before us, particularly in verses 3 through 4, the necessity. If one would stand before God and say, "Lord, love me, accept me, delight in me for what I do," they must keep the whole law. That's why he uses the language of circumcision and debtor to the whole law. He says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised." For everyone who would seek to stand before God based on law-keeping, out of Jewish ceremonies and the moral law that was the underpinning of them. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, those who felt they needed to keep the law for their salvation, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You want it? You have to do it all. And this is quite literally damning. If it's so that one would turn to the law instead of grace by faith alone, Christ has become of no effect unto you. If you would seek to be right with God by what you do, Christ has died in vain. His sacrifice is no longer of any value to you. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, justified by the law. It's the sad thing when we, as believers, go from saying thank you to the Lord by keeping the law to thinking we stand before the Lord by obedience and keeping the law. We confess when we start to trust in our works as righteousness before God that we don't need Him. Continues with such strong language, ye are fallen from grace. The very one we say we would look to for deliverance, we deny and say we have no need of Him because we have stopped trusting in Him and started trusting in what we would do. Verses 5 and 6 continue. As we've seen that salvation by the law requires full obedience to the law and leaves no room at all for Christ and grace. In verses 5 and 6, we see Spirit-worked faith shown in love is the key. Spirit-worked faith shown in love is key. Verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We trust by the work of the Spirit. Faith is His work. And we wait for Him for the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And that's how we know by God's grace on that day of days of judgment, or when we would pass out of this life into the one to come, we would be right with God. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It's not in what you do. It's not in what you don't do. It's in what He has done. That's the beauty of faith. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but faith. The very gift of God by which we are joined to Christ through the work of the Spirit. Faith which takes a hold on Him, which works by love. No, we stand fast in freedom. We remember our liberty if we would do good works. Secondly, that there is no righteousness by the law because we would be debtors to do the whole law. And secondly, because it is by Spirit-worked faith, shown in love. That is what is necessary. That is key. But thirdly, if we indeed would remember our liberty and such do good works, we must remember the source of danger as well. It's what we see in verses 7 through 12. We once again would see the danger that would be exposed through the rest of this epistle. As he's shown us quite clearly, it is not by works, it is by faith. Ye did run well, he says in verse 7. Ye did run well. Means you were doing good. You were keeping good pace. You were running in the way of God's commandments. You had a good understanding. It all came together. You were getting A's. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? But what happened? What happened? You were doing so well. You turned away off the path. You stopped following the way you should have. You quit persevering in the way you were going and you changed. Something stopped you. Something held you back. Something distracted you. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Who was it that hindered you? Was it God that hindered you? Oh, no, no, no. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It was not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the word of God that encouraged you out of the way of salvation in Christ back to salvation in the law and salvation in what you do. It didn't come from God. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, but rather a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little false teaching sprinkled in, and just like bread dough that's mixed and the leaven spreads all the way through it. And just like the Lord Jesus warned his apostles about the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, who built their acceptance with God upon themselves rather than upon the gospel and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of bad teaching mixes through and pollutes everything. He says further, as we've seen, this danger to go back to works doesn't come from God, that it will spread completely through. In verse 10 he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, that you will hold fast the truth of the gospel, that you will remember your liberty, that you will not return again to works. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Whichever false prophet came, whichever bad teacher, whichever person came along and hindered you and polluted your gospel, he will be judged. He trusts the Lord will keep the Galatians out of his own grace, not because of the Galatians' knowledge or the Galatians' ability or anything about them, but he trusts for Jesus' sake that he will keep them. But this one, whoever he is that is causing this trouble, he shall bear his judgment. Paul continues, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, and again, it's not him. He's not the one that led them astray. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? God's not the one telling you this. Who's ever doing it is going to face judgment, and it's not me. Because if I were preaching salvation by works, why would I be persecuted? If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I were teaching salvation by works, I would be loved by men. He says, if I were to tickle your ears and tell you what your own sinful flesh wanted to hear, you would not be angry with me. But I tell you the truth in Christ, that you stand before God in what Jesus has done, not in what you have done. If he had changed the gospel into a lie or grace into works, then he would not face persecution. And if that were true, then is the offense of the cross ceased. If it was all about works, the cross would not be an offense anymore, because you would have no need of it. It's very important, absolutely essential. If we would do good works, we remember we are free from the law in acceptance with God. If we ever, in one iota, the smallest jot or tittle of any letter, the tiniest grain of sand or dust, ever begin to think God loves us or our relationship with God depends on us in any way, good works will disappear. You know why? Because we will begin to build on them as a false foundation. And though it may start out well-intended to somehow demonstrate that thankfulness for God, it very quickly becomes self, an accomplishment. And we somehow think God would love us less or not accept us because I lied again, I stole again, I had a lustful thought again, I broke the law again. And the essential truth of the gospel is that God has saved us and will always love us, not for anything in us, but for Jesus' sake. So we are always secure in Him, never to be lost, but we must never think we stand right before Him based on anything we do. But further, if we are to do good works, we must not only remember our liberty, the right place of works in relationship to faith, but we must have our motive for good works in the right place. And the right place, the right motive out of which we are to do good works is love. We see that in verses 13 through 15. In verses 13 through 15, as he has used such language in verse 12 to say about this one that has led them astray, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And he says, for brethren, ye also have called, or ye have been called unto liberty. It's like he had said in the beginning, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. They needed to remember that because they had been deceived by a false teacher and the leaven had spread through the whole lump of their understanding of the gospel. He returns to some of that same beautiful language of liberty and freedom. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You're not acceptable with God by the law. And don't let that be an excuse to sin. Don't say, oh, God accepts me for Jesus' sake, so I'll lie, cheat, steal, lust. It's okay then if I sin. It is not. It is not okay to sin. Freedom from condemnation, because we do not keep the law, does not mean it's okay to keep breaking it. But rather, he says, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh or an opportunity to sin, but by love, serve one another. Serve good works. Minister. Take care of others' needs. Help them out of love. Not so God will accept you. Not so they will accept you. Do good to them. Serve them. Care for them. Out of love. Out of love. Out of love, we firstly see we serve one another. The motive for obedience is love. And that motive shows itself in the good works of service. We'll see a bit further what some of those good works of service look like. But notice already, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, what sets us free from the law, not only directs us in love to God and thankfulness, but in action one to another, to serve and care for each other. And it calls us to action to serve and care for each other, not because of anything we have done for each other or what we think of each other, but because of what Christ has done. It's a beautiful motive that doesn't depend on how other people may judge you or not, how you may appear or not, or even how you think of yourself. It has to do with what God thinks of you for Jesus' sake. And out of that, serve in love. And if we would serve and help one another out of love, secondly, we see in verse 15, that means we cannot attack one another. Verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Salvation brought by God, shown forth in love and deeds of service to neighbor. But the contrast comes quite clearly in verse 15. The positive thing is to serve. And that means, we could say negatively, do not attack. Do not attack. Verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. It's very picturesque. If you bite, like if you have a plate of food, you take a bite and you swallow it, and another bite and you swallow it, and another bite and you swallow it, what will happen? All the food on your plate will be gone. You consumed it all. And he says, if you love one another, don't do that. Don't take bites out of each other. If you do, pretty soon you'll be all gone. What will be left of the church if we judge one another? What will be left of the church if we gossip about each other? What will be left of the church if we look down on one another? What will be left of the church if we seek to put ourselves before others? You know what will be left of the church? In just about no time, the answer is absolutely nothing. Congregations fall to pieces. People hurt each other's feelings. And they don't go and follow the biblical directives, as we'll see, of asking for forgiveness. They're too busy fighting about their own pride over who's right, who's wrong, who's the greatest. They're too busy judging each other, what they dress, what they say, how they act, whether or not they measure their own personal standards. And what begins to happen? Nobody feels at home anymore. No one feels like this is their family anymore. We bite, we devour, we consume each other, and we'll be all gone. This is not just a theoretical warning. Some of you have seen this in families. Some of you have seen this in congregations and churches. It's a horrible thing. If we love one another, we ought not attack each other. And all the different myriad ways that attacking, that hurting, that biting and fighting can take. Rather, we are to serve one another in love. Love being our motive for service and love being our motive for good works. But how do we do good works? How do we do them? We're so prone to forget our liberty. We are so prone to sin, to attack and devour one another, to act out of pride, not out of love. How do we do this? Well, we do it by the grace of God, by walking in the Spirit. Well, doing good works means remembering we're not accepted with God for the sake of those works. Remembering our liberty and freedom in Christ means standing steadfast in that freedom, that there is no righteousness from the law. And remember the source of our danger is a false teaching that pollutes the gospel. Doing good works not only means we have to remember how one stands rightly before God, but it means we should know what our motive is, a motive of love. If we have a motive of love, we serve one another. We don't attack each other. We don't needlessly criticize, judge, and gossip and tear each other down, or we will destroy ourselves. But how do you do good works? We do good works by walking in the Spirit. We hope to see that from verses 16 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5 and the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6. First, we hope to see walking in the Spirit means we need to know why we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to know why we need to walk in the Spirit. And secondly, we need to actually know how to do it. The need of it and the practical carrying out of it. Well, we need to walk in the Spirit, as verse 16 tells us, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You want to do good works? You don't fulfill sinful desire. You want to do good works? Don't fulfill sinful desires. All too often we give in and we indulge sinful wants, sinful longings, rather than right ones. And if we would do that, if we would say no to sinful temptation, walk in the Spirit. That's why. But that's easier said than done. As verse 17 goes on to tell us, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. And this is the reason for that mixed desires. Why there is a desire for evil in the heart of the child of God. For the flesh, the indwelling sin, lusts, desires, longs for, against the Spirit. The indwelling sin wants one thing. The Spirit, in the heart of a believer, wants another. The flesh wants to gratify, to desire, to come to a sense of culmination in selfishness. And what I want and what makes me feel good, regardless of what God says. But the Spirit says, I want, I desire, I seek to have a culmination of felt need. Not first and foremost what man wants, or man desires, or what self desires, but in what God wants, and what God desires, and what God has said. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth or has strong desires against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. They're against each other. They are in constant conflict. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But now comes a very important question. What are the things that ye would? Look at the text with me, please. Verse 17. As it says at the end, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In other words, based on what's gone before in the verse, is it saying you want to do evil? You want to do evil, but you can't because the Spirit stops you, and instead you do good. You want to do evil, but you can't because your desires from the Spirit stop you, so you do the good. Or is it saying, you have the desires from the Spirit to do good, but it's as if the evil desires stop you and you do those. Is it the case then that the Spirit has good desires and you long to do the good things of the Spirit, but the desires of the flesh come in conflict and stop you and you do the thing of the flesh? Which is it? So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. What is the ye would? What is it you will? What is it ye want? Is it the lust of the spirit or the lust of the flesh? The desire of the principle of new life alive in you or the principle of sin that continues to indwell? Which is it? In this context, there are some hints, but in the original, it could go either way. But we know from the rest of Scripture, it's absolutely clear what is happening in the heart of a child of God. We know exactly what it is we want but can't do. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I'm doing what's wrong. The things I say, shouldn't do that. That's what I do. For what I would, what I want to do, what I will to do, what I long to do, that do I not. I want to do the good, but I don't. What is it I do? What I hate, that I do. What I hate, that I do. He says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to would, to desire. It's all the same word in the original. The emphasis of the lusting, the longing, the purposing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, the good I would, the good I will, I do not. But the evil which I would not, the evil I don't want, that I do. Paul is very clear throughout the scope of Romans 7, and we will have time, Lord willing, to see it briefly later. The ye here, the I in Romans 7, is the new man. It is Christ in a believer. It is the Spirit. So it is that ye cannot do the things ye would. You cannot do the good you want to do because you are in the midst of a war against a conflicting set of sinful desires. That is clearly the case in Romans 7, as the believer always finds their identity in Christ, not in their flesh, not in the principle of unbelief. And that also fits verse 18 of Galatians chapter 5 very well. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. That's a statement for hope for someone who wants to do good, wants to keep the law, wants to do what is right, has right desires, but doesn't do them. And instead, fulfills the lust of the flesh, not as a lifestyle, but as in wanting to do good, but all too often chooses to sin. That's why there's hope in verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Thus we see our great need to walk in the Spirit. If we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this becomes very important because we have these good desires we can't do because of the conflict with our indwelling sin. So what are we to do? Give up and surrender? Stop trying to obey? Just surrender to sin and just do it anyway? No. No, that is not an option either. We were told quite clearly by Paul, we ought not to take our marvelous freedom and deliverance, our liberty, as an occasion of the flesh, but rather to serve one another. Well, how then? If we are in the midst of this war and we have these conflicting desires and we are not able to do the things that ye would, how can we have victory over? How can we not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? when it comes to our walk of life and lifestyle of who we are, to find hope in the battle against indwelling sin. How do we perform good works? How do we walk, as it were, in the Spirit here? Well, we hope to consider two things particularly. Firstly, we walk in the Spirit by being led or living in the Spirit. Verse 18 says that quite clearly. But if ye be led of the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You are not condemned. We remember our liberty. That's the first thing. If we are led or live in the Spirit, we are not following in the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But notice quite clearly how he says, those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, there will be repentant adulterers in heaven. King David will be there. And so will every man and every woman that's had a lustful thought. If by the grace of God they repented of it, but they are guilty of adultery, are they not? There are many fornicators that will be in heaven if they are repentant of that. There will be many people who are prone to hatred of others who will be in heaven if they have repented of that. And we could go through the list. Which of us is not guilty in seed form of any of these things? We all are. The key is there is a repentance. There is a change of lifestyle. These are not the things we indulge and walk in and characterizes our life as a fundamental principle. Rather, we are characterized by a fundamental principle of life. Led of the Spirit. Live in the Spirit, not under the law. The works of the flesh are these. By contrast, here's the characteristics of those that are led of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And again, this is not a list that says this is all that you are and you never struggle against sin. That would totally contradict the very reason we are called to walk by the Spirit, because of the conflict. No, this is what is to characterize us as life in the Spirit. And by the grace of God it does, though not completely here below, that will come in heaven. Or upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the "and" in verse 24 then. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And, or rather the fruit of the Spirit. And they that are Christ's, notice the tense, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They have put it to death. They've put it away. They've nailed it to the cross. That's not their lifestyle anymore. That's not who they are. That no longer dominates them. They no longer walk in the lifestyle of those things. They live and are led by the Spirit and walk in His ways. This is not talking of lapses and falls. This is talking about one's fundamental identity. As the language of Romans chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, in connection with Romans 7 and 8, clearly testifies. They have crucified the flesh. It's no longer who they were. That doesn't mean they might not relapse. That doesn't mean there still aren't struggles. There are some people who will struggle against addictive sins their whole life. There are some people who are weaker and prone to other sins than others. But even a man as mighty as King David was a liar, a murderer, and an adulterer. There is no child of God here below that is not free from sin. But what characterizes the fundamental bent of their life? That's why verse 25 continues. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. You see, now the transition is from those who are led or live in the Spirit to those who walk in the Spirit and do the things of the Spirit. You've seen the fruit of it described, but now he comes to the directions. Having crucified the lusts of the flesh, the affections of the flesh, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. If we would walk in the Spirit now, if we would live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And the first thing is, don't desire vain glory. Don't desire an empty prominence. Don't foolishly think, I got to be the best. I got to be the best. Everybody's got to like me. Everyone's got to think I'm great. Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Because if one of us has to be the best and the greatest, that means people are going to be fighting, coveting for the top spot, eating and devouring one another. That's the first thing. If we would walk in the Spirit, let us not desire vainglory. What a clear contrast it would be if we were to compare 1 Corinthians on the nature of love. Love does not boast. So here, do not desire vainglory. Secondly, we are not to desire vainglory, but rather, and further, confront one another in love. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's a beautiful picture. As it continues, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We're not focusing on self and pride and being tempted to judge one another and envy one another and stir up one another. Rather, if someone is in sin, come to them meekly, not boasting of how you're the one that's got it figured out. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in his fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not boasting in self, but coming to this person. Not saying, well, they still struggle with this, or I have this, or I know better than they do, because they that. Go to them. Help them. Put yourself below them meekly. And seek to help them and correct them. And do this, it says, thinking of yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Do this, come to one another, confront one another in meekness, in humility, lest others should fall, bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ, loving one another. Confront each other meekly and humbly in love. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. A person thinks they're doing right when they're doing wrong. They're in a peck of trouble. They need help. But rather let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Or to use another example from Scripture, if you're going to help someone with a speck of dust in their eye, make sure you have the mote or the beam out of your own. Make sure you can come then in meekness and not in pride. We need to help one another out of love, not in vainglory. Walk in the Spirit. Do not desire, firstly, vainglory. Secondly, confront one another in love and meekness. The marvelous pattern given to us, as we saw previously, was Matthew 18 and the week before. Thirdly, teach one another. Teach one another. Verses 6 through 8 of Galatians 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth, and all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Teach one another. It's a means of God's grace by which we are strengthened and the word of God is spread. And it fits so beautifully. No vainglorious focus on self. Confronting one another in love. Out of meekness, seeking to help each other. Teaching one another. Directing each other back to our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, in verses 9 through 10, do good. Do good. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't give up in doing what is right. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In the right time, in the right way, fruit will come from those good works. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Again, note the contrast. No biting and devouring one another, but especially do good to each other. And all people. If we, by the grace of God, would walk in the Spirit, let us do good, teach one another, confront one another in love, and not desire the high place or be vainglorious. Let us ever remember that we, by the grace of God, can walk in the Spirit because we are led or live in the Spirit. We are not characterized by the old man who is dead and gone. We fight against the remnants of him in the flesh. We, by the grace of God, experience the fruit of the Spirit and have crucified the flesh. That is where we find our victory and our help, as we find ourselves in the midst of a war between the flesh and the Spirit. The very reason for walking in the Spirit and indeed in the first place. Following that approach, we, by the grace of God, can do good works, motivated by love, remembering we are not accepted with God for what we do, but that we are accepted with God for what Jesus has done. So then, can we not accept each other? And seek to live by the Spirit, doing good one to another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fullness and richness of thy word, for how clearly it reflects the state of the believer's heart and their struggles against sin. Lord, grant clarity of mind and conviction. Draw sinners to thee who have not yet come, and those who are weary from the battle encourage. And let us who are in the midst of this conflict, even in the very hearts between spirit and flesh, look to thee for strength to walk in the Spirit. Our Lord and our God, we pray these things and we ask them in Jesus' name alone. Amen.